And now your speaker is Leroy Brownlow.
Several years ago, a preacher friend of mine in Oklahoma moved to a large Texas city. It wasn't Fort Worth, to preach for a congregation there. And after 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, bright and early on Monday morning, he called me and he said, "Leroy, I thought yesterday morning that I was going to be tarred and feathered and ridden out of town on a rail." I said, "Now that reminds me of something that Abraham Lincoln once stated." He said that he thought that he was going to be tarred and feathered and ridden out of town on the rails, and that he didn't think that he would have liked it if it hadn't been for the honor of it. And I said, "Now, what happened to you?" And he stated that he had preached a sermon on Sunday morning on why we have vocal music in the worship and no instrumental music. And he said that it almost caused a riot and almost broke up the service. And he said, "What do you have to say about that?" I said, "Now for a long time we have been saying that we ought to practice what we preach. But now I consider it highly appropriate that we start saying that we ought to preach what we practice." Now everybody who attends our services is well aware of the fact that we do not have instrumental music in the worship. He is aware of that. Now are we willing to tell him why? Or do we want him to think that we have no conscientious scriptural reasons for our practice, and that actually we are ashamed of it, and that it's only a tradition that has been handed down to us by what some people would call an unsophisticated country folk? How do we want to be perceived? Now that is the question. Of course, those who have departed from the principle, "Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent," have for 100 years given some arguments in favor of instrumental music in the worship. And we have met those arguments in both private and public discussions and always won. And one of the arguments that they gave concerned the Greek. And I always countered that by saying, "Hold on just a moment, wait a moment, I know a little Greek also. He runs a tailor shop downtown." And incidentally, that was more Greek than most of them knew. Now we have been practicing vocal music in the worship for a long, long time. Now we, my friends, we ought to preach it. Because if we don't preach it, it won't be long until we're going to change our practice. And if we're not willing to shout it from the housetop today, it won't be long until we're going to not even whisper it in the church basement. So let's remember to preach what we practice. We also practice immersion for baptism. And now we ought to preach it. We practice it, therefore let us preach it. And if we have the disposition of heart to follow Jesus Christ and to sing, "Where he leads me I will follow, follow all the way," and we follow Jesus Christ every step of the way as he goes to the Jordan River to be baptized, my friends, as he walks into that water, let's not forsake him there and run back up the bank to get a glass of water. The Bible says that John was baptizing in Eden near to Salem because there was much water there. John 3:23. It took much water because baptism was a burial. Romans 6:3-4. So, my friends, let's meet the issue with "Hallelujah, the Bible is right," instead of "Ho, hum, what difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world because the Bible says there is one baptism, Ephesians 4 and 5. And not all the king's horses and all the king's men can change it. Now, we also practice baptism for the remission of sins. Peter says in Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And he joined repentance and baptism together in this passage with the copulative conjunction and, repent and be baptized. And inasmuch as they are coupled together, they point in the same direction and lead to the same object. Just like a coupling pole on a wagon or a trailer couples the front wheels to the back wheels, and no matter which way the wheels turn, all four wheels turn in the same direction. Repent and be baptized. Coupled together. Therefore, people are to repent for the remission of sins, and they are to be baptized for the same reason, the remission of sins. Now, that is Scripture, and that is good logic. That's some of the same kind of down-to-earth logic expressed by the old farmer over here in Tennessee a number of years ago. Now, incidentally, these Tennesseans have some good logic. The Brownlows came from Tennessee to Texas. And if it hadn't been for the Tennesseans, we couldn't have had an Alamo. Now, this old farmer over here in Tennessee a few years ago stated that he had learned from experience. Now get this. He said, I have learned from experience that when cholera breaks out among the hogs and one takes it and lingers on and on and on, that it has a much better chance of getting well than one that takes it and dies right straight. I never did disagree with that logic. And I'm not disagreeing with the logic of the Apostle Peter, who says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That both are joined together and point to the same object. Now, there are those who say, but now wait a moment. Maybe we ought to soft pedal this a little bit. Well, my friends, if we as fishers of men hide the design of baptism with a sectarian bait, what we catch won't be worth keeping. And there are those who say, now wait a moment. When we preach baptism for the remission of sins, we condemn all the people who have not been baptized for that purpose. No, we're merely preaching what the Bible says, Acts 2 and verse 38. And if the people who don't do it are condemned at the day of judgment, it won't be because we preached it. It just might be because of all the preachers who didn't preach it and who allowed them to go on to the grave and to the judgment without it. But somebody says, now wait just a moment. If we preach baptism for the remission of sins, we are judging. No, we are merely preaching what the Bible says, Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if we don't preach it, then we shall be judging. Not man, but judging the holy word of God. If we don't preach it, then we put ourselves up as a tribunal to try the Word of God and hand down the decision that a portion of it is null and void and not binding upon man. Now, I'm not in the judging business, but if I were, I would prefer 1,000 to 1 to sit in judgment on man than to sit in judgment on the Word of God. Now, we also practice meeting for worship on the Lord's Day. And the Bible says, Hebrews 10 and 25, Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as to the manner of some is. Forsake not the assembling. There is a knot in that passage, and we ought not to try to untie it. We can't untie that knot in Hebrews 10 and 25. However, some of our religious neighbors have been trying for a long time to untie the knot in Hebrews 10 and 25. And so they have taught that it is all right to miss worship on the Lord's Day, provided, now hold your seat, provided you send in your money. Now isn't it strange that they have put a monetary interpretation upon that passage of Scripture? And I say tonight, though, ladies and gentlemen, God cannot be bribed. And we ought not to think that our putting in some money will negate the command to assemble for worship. Now, everybody knows that it takes money for the church, and I'm not depreciating that. We all know that it takes money for the church, but it's not worth our converting ourselves into unholy money grubbers who wink at absenteeism and other sins just in order to get a buck. Now, we also practice taking the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And the Bible says in Acts 20 and 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So we meet on the first day of every week to take the Lord's Supper. Because if we follow this example and we meet on the first day of the week, that will be the first day of every week by virtue of the fact that every week has a first day in it. Now the Lord wants to be remembered. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And it is somewhat ironical that some people forget the Lord in the very thing that He has commanded them to do in remembrance of Him. And can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Nevertheless, let me sound a note of warning. I think that a note of warning is very, very timely, because as we emphasize the essentiality of taking the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, we do not want to create the impression that it's only a ritualistic observance that has the magical power to absolve sin or to grant an indulgence for another week. If we do, then we reduce our members to little more than corporate stockholders in a bakery and a winery. And that is unthinkable. Now, we also practice laying by in store on the first day of the week as we're prospering. 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. Now, we practice that, and we ought to preach it. Because if we don't, then it won't be long until we drift into every kind of a money-raising scheme that characterizes the sectarian world. And they have more money-raising gimmicks than a sideshow tattooed magician. For instance, merchandise, and also gambling, bingo, and also the measuring of skirts. A few years ago, when a penny looked about like a $10 gold piece, I picked up the daily newspaper, and as I turned, I read this caption: "Penny an inch for length of skirt is admission charge." And I learned from the story that they were going to have a ladies' society meeting to raise money for the missionary work in that particular denomination. And it stated that they would measure the ladies' skirts and charge a penny an inch, and all the proceeds would go into the treasury of the missionary society. My friends, think of that. Now that's getting down to a new low. Think of that. A penny an inch for the length of the skirt. And that will encourage the women to wear them short. A woman with a skirt 30 inches long costs her 30 cents. 20 inches long costs 20 cents. 10 inches long, it costs a dime. And according to that, if she didn't have on any, she got in free. Now, the Bible teaches sacrificial giving. And there isn't any sacrifice in selling hot dogs and running a bingo table and measuring skirts. Now, we also practice undenominational Christianity. For instance, each congregation is free and independent. They're not joined together or tied together by any ecclesiastical ties. And this means that we have no earthly headquarters, that each congregation has its own system of church government, and that we have no human head. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and we have no human creed. The Bible is our only creed, confession of faith, catechism, or church manual. And that means that you couldn't get a denomination out of it to save your life. Now, of course, that makes us different from others. And anytime you're different, there are those who think you are a fool. But that's all right. With God's help, we can handle that too. When I was about 21 years old, I was holding an open-air gospel meeting at Gordonville, Texas. And being on the outside, it was more informal. Incidentally, I had no public address system. I was the only loudspeaker. Now, I had a question box off at the side where people could write out their questions, and they didn't have to sign them, just drop them in that box. And each night, for 10 or 15 minutes before the sermon, I would answer those questions as best I could. Guess what came in one night? Guess. Will you explain the difference between a Camelite preacher and a fool? And there was a lot of laughter, quite a bit, quite a bit. And after it subsided, I read it again. Will you explain the difference between a Camelite preacher and a fool? And then everything got awfully quiet. And I said, now, if the person who wrote this question will come up here and stand beside me, I think the audience can see the difference. Well, the audience went wild with laughter. There was a great outpouring of laughter, and some of those men sitting there pitched their hats in the air. And then I went on to the next question. But about midway in the sermon, I leaned over and I said, now I'll let you in on a little secret. Really, I'm not a Campbellite. I'm not a Campbellite. I'm not any kind of an ite or dist or tist or anything of the kind. I'm a simple New Testament undenominational Christian, like they were back in the first century. And all of this is possible because of the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom of the church, Luke 8 and verse 11. And just as surely as a man plants corn and he gets corn, and he plants cotton and he reaps cotton, just that surely, if we plant the same unadulterated seed in the hearts of the people, we're going to have the same church that existed back in the first century. And they liked that too. And the next day in that little town of some 7 or 8 stores, the farmers had gathered there because their crops had been laid by to spend the day. And that question, and the way I answered it, was the chief hoorah and the chief topic of conversation that day. So that night, I had a lot more people present than ever. Now, we practice undenominational Christianity. Let's preach it. Let's preach it. Let's not hesitate to preach it. And let's say it like we mean it. Say it like we mean it. don't sound like a croaked out frog in a slimy lily pond. Say it. Say it like you mean it. Because this is a winning plea. It has always been a winning plea. And I first enrolled at Southern Methodist University when I was a boy 17 years of age. And just a few days before time to take up my studies, Brother Paul C. Witt, head of the science department at Abilene Christian College, came into our little community and held a gospel meeting. And I heard him, and I obeyed the gospel, packed up my suitcase, and went back with him to Abilene Christian College. And 4 months later, I preached my first sermon. And 11 months later, I did the preaching in my first gospel meeting. And I thought, this is the finest thing that I've ever heard. And really, everybody needs to hear it. And everybody, surely, nearly everybody, would be a member of the Church of Christ if he understood. And the reason that they are not members, in most cases, is because they don't really understand. And I believe that today. I say today, my brethren and my sisters in Christ, nearly everybody would be a member if he understood. And it may be that we have not been doing a very good job in getting him to understand. Now we preach and we practice undenominational Christianity, and we need to keep on doing it. And it gives me grave concern when I see a reluctance on the part of some today to preach the old Jerusalem gospel that we have preached and practiced so long. And it ought to give all of you grave concern for the simple reason that apostasy begins with an attitude. And therefore we need to look at our attitudes and we need to look at ourselves. Now there has never been a time in the history of the church in which we have had so many wonderful buildings, large, commodious buildings, in such excellent locations, and baptized so few people. Never has there been a time in which we have had so many fully paid church workers and baptized so few people. Never before have we had so many fully paid education directors and our people know so little about the Bible. And never before have we had so many fully paid youth directors and lost so many of our young people. There just has to be something wrong. And it's not that we have better buildings in better locations. And it's not that we have too many church workers. You can't get too many church workers provided they really work and provided they are the right kind. Now, of course, if they're not the right kind, then you're going to have to say that you have a staff infection, and you can spell it any way you wish. Someone says, oh, wait a minute, Brownlow. So you're a preacher of gloom and doom. No, I'm not a gloomer or doomer. No. No, 1,000 times no. I'm a preacher of broom, B-R-O-O-M, broom and boom, B-O-O-M, broom and boom. Use that gospel broom, sweep out the rubbish and the trash, and then you're going to boom. So I'm a broomer and a boomer. Oh no, I'm not a pessimist. I suppose you know the difference between an optimist and a pessimist. Now, an optimist is one who will eat hash in the dark. And a pessimist is one who has. But a realist is one who turns on the light and takes a look. So I plead with you, turn on the light and take a look. We were once the fastest growing religious body in America, and now we have dropped way down. And this reminds me of something given by the Apostle Paul. He said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Galatians 5 and verse 7. Now that word hinder is a Bible word. Who did hinder you? It may be that we have been hindered by a lack of concern. One brother asked another, what would you say are the two chief problems in the church today? And the answer was, I don't know and I don't care. And the inquirer said, brother, you just named both of them. I don't know, ignorance, and I don't care, apathy. Who did hinder you? It may be that we have been hindered by a love of popularity. For so long, we were on back alleys in smaller, cheaper buildings, and we had no local prestige, no recognition in the community. The only thing we had was the Bible, the Word of God. And we preached it, and it moved us from the back alleys to the main street and into finer and better buildings. But we were still recognition hungry, wanting praise of man and a little earthly glory. And we wanted to be sure that nothing interfered with our respect. It may be, my brethren, we have run that horse too hard and too long and too far. And remember that if we ride him into the ground, we shall go down with him. But now concerning respect in the community. If others can preach what they believe and still be respected, why can't we? In the Catholic Church, they teach one church. They also teach the essentiality of baptism. So much that they believe that if a baby dies without being sprinkled, that it will be lost. But so far as I know, nobody disrespects them because they preach this. Also in the Mormon Church, they teach one church. They teach the essentiality of baptism so much that they teach that it's all right for their members to be baptized many times for the dead. But so far as I know, nobody disrespects them for it. If they can preach what they believe and still be respected, why can't we? We can. And we're not going to be respected very much if we do not preach our convictions and stand up and show that we really believe something. And we shouldn't be respected if that be true, because we would not deserve the respect of the people about us. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Now, it may be that we have been hindered because we have been too timid. Not forthright enough. Not direct enough. Not assertive enough. And one of the characteristics of the New Testament preachers was their boldness. Several years ago, I went home with the country family for Sunday dinner. And after a very delicious meal, the elderly brother and I sat out on the front porch, and overlooking a little two-lane paved highway about 100 yards out there. And among other things, he pointed to that highway and said, there isn't anything out there in the middle except a yellow stripe and some dead skunks and armadillos. A man ought to get on one side or the other. And how right he was. Get on one side or the other. This means, and I say this with all candor and sincerity, this means that we don't need any lessons on soft soaping at its best or how to speak 19 minutes and say nothing. Remember, faint heart never won fair lady. Nor outran one either. Now, wait a minute, girls. Wait a minute. I'm on your side. I believe that these old boys need to be caught by you good Christian girls. Well, out in West Texas several years ago in a gospel meeting, after 4 or 5 days, one of the elders said to me privately, the trouble in our congregation is our preacher is a professional baseball player. He said he goes into the pulpit, winds up, and throws a curve around everybody in the house. And what do you have to say about that? I said, well, it's a mighty, mighty poor baseball player that can't throw one over the plate once in a while. And likewise, it's a mighty, mighty poor preacher that can't hit one of us poor, sinful creatures once in a while. Ye did run well, who did hinder you? Now, it may be that we have been hindered by the craze for something new and different. Have you observed, at least to some extent, at least in some places, the obsession, and I use the word there because I want to, the obsession to have something that's new and different, and no matter what we have once said, now say it in a different way, and no matter what we have once done, now do it in a different way. Have you observed that? Well, my friends, a thing isn't bad just because it's old, like old seeing, old hearing, old eating, old breathing, and old shoes. Let me mention them. Old shoes, old friends, and old gospel. And let me tell you something. The obsession to always have something new is a dangerous spirit. It can take you from truth to error and from right to wrong. In fact, that's about like kissing a rattlesnake or playing Russian roulette. A sure way to death. You did run well, who did hinder you? It may be that we have been hindered by the electronic preachers. Some of them. You know, God's people have always had to guard against outside influences. Now, it is reputed that a man on the West Coast several years ago and his wife went down the street and took a survey to find out the kind of church that the people would like to have. That was his first rule of preaching, find out what the people wanted and then let them have it. All right. And he found out, as they did, that the people said they would like one of soft music and tranquility and one with the friendly atmosphere and one of light, one that would address their psychological problems and no real preaching at all. And he decided to give them that. So he had come up with a new theology. And this new theology called for a new definition of sin. And guess what that was? He said, now sin is anything here that would cause a person to lower or that would rob him of his self-esteem. That was his definition of sin. In other words, if it doesn't rob you of your self-esteem, then it's not sin at all. His definition of sin was to recognize something as sin. If you don't recognize it as sin, then it's not sin at all. And then he had to have a new definition of the new birth. And this is one now that'll make your hair stand on your head. What was it? He said the new birth, that means to be born from a negative self-image to a positive self-image. That's the new birth. Now these fellows, and some of them hail them as experts, have come up with this new liberated lifestyle. Now concerning experts, just remember that the ark was built by amateurs and it withstood the world's worst storm. And the Titanic was built by experts, and it went down on its maiden voyage in fair weather. So some of them that call themselves experts are not much experts. They're just little spurts that need to be experts. So in this price-cutting, marked-down religion that seeks to please man instead of God, they come up with a mixture of theology in which they build a congregation that is a mixture of Six Flags, country clubs, and little religion all rolled up into one neat little package in which you can barely tell the difference between the church and the world. and we don't need that to rub off on us. Now, it may be that we have been hindered because of discouragement. Some have become discouraged. But we shouldn't have been, because God's Word will not return unto Him void. I had a man to apply for a job in my business some time back. He stated that he had been out to preach at a certain place about 2 weeks before that. And the brethren had told him that they had taken all the folding chairs, folded them up, had drained the baptistry, and put them in the baptistry because, he said, they said that they never used the baptistry anyway. Well, they might as well put a creep out there on the door. They're dead and they don't know it. They're just a bunch of walking corpses. Because they've taken that word go out of the Christianity. And any time you take go out of Christianity, you're going to take the heart out of it. You're going to destroy it. Therefore, we're going to have to be evangelistic and full with it. We ought not to be discouraged. We ought not to be, because God's Word will not return unto Him void. And we're living today in a great age of opportunity. Don't let anybody tell you that all of the great opportunities have already been taken, and that all of the real challenges have already been accepted, and that there isn't anything for us to do but to linger off over here and die a slow and gradual death. Don't you believe it? Don't you listen to the gloom peddlers? They have sent countless numbers limping down the highway of life like a bunch of consumptive freaks. And that's no way for the people of God to go from here to yonder, or to go from here to heaven. We need, my friends, we need to be marching and singing onward, onward, Christian soldiers. If you have been tempted to surrender to Satan, to raise the white flag, I plead with you tonight, pull it down. Pull it down. And get on the march with the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. This ought to be our finest day. And I would that you might say that in your own heart tonight. Let's make this our finest day. Have you said it? Say it in your heart tonight. Let's make this our finest day. It can. God's Word is right. It's true. And we need to preach it. And we need to practice it. And may God bless you.